Start our study in the book of Job today at chapter 32, and in this session we'll take the remainder of the book. We're taking Job very rapidly, partly because we are short on time, but that's not the whole reason. We wouldn't take any book this rapidly. Just because we're short on time, we'd make extra time for it if necessary, but the reason we're really taking it rapidly is because of the kind of material it is. It's poetry. It has basically one thought that all the speeches are addressing. It has to do with God's dealings with human beings, whether sufferings are a cause of God judging a man for sin, or whether suffering has some other explanation. We know from what we read in the first chapters that in Job's case, his sufferings were not the result of anything wrong that he had done. He had not earned these sufferings. Yet we find in the chapters before us that Job is accused, even by God, of being in error somewhere along the line. Now, it's a bit confusing because God speaks of Job in the first chapters as being perfect and upright and blameless. And yet when God speaks to Job in the latter part of the book, especially in chapters 8 through 41, is that the chapters we're talking about? Yes, 38 through 41. In those chapters, God seems to be rebuking Job. So the last we heard anything from God, he was speaking well of Job, but now he is a little bit upset with something Job has done. It seems clear that Job had done something wrong in the period of time that we've been studying, that is, since his afflictions came upon him. In fact, I suppose what we could say, based on what these chapters before us are telling us, is that though Job's sufferings were not the result of sin in his life, yet they led him to sin with his mouth and in his attitude. He did not sin prior to the sufferings coming upon him, but they were a test which finally broke him. Actually, the one test that broke him ultimately, in my opinion, is his counselors bugging him and accusing him. He seemed to do very well in withstanding wave after wave of affliction that came upon him, whether it was the loss of his possessions, the loss of his family, the loss of his health, all these things. He managed to keep a stiff upper lip and still praise God and still see everything is okay for a while. But when his counselors came and started accusing him wrongly, he found this apparently intolerable, and eventually he got a bad attitude. And I think we should understand the coming of his counselors as yet another means by which Satan came and afflicted him. Even though his counselors intended to benefit him and comfort him, they really are the straw that broke the camel's back. They were the one last affliction that came upon him. Of course, he never did do what Satan hoped he would do. He never did curse God. But he certainly began to question whether God was right in what he was doing. There's a sense Job continually affirmed that God must be right, but much of what he said indicated that he wasn't sure how God could be right. And he wished rather that he got a chance to go plead his case before God. If there was some hall of justice where he and God could meet and he'd make his complaint and present his case, the suggestion is that he feels like he has a case against God, that God is not doing the right thing. Now, at the same time, those statements from Job are only occasional. A lot of the time, he is still affirming God's justice and God's goodness. The man is confused and he wavers between the, trusting that God is doing the right thing and that he can be trusted to do the right thing, on the one hand, where he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And even though my flesh is being consumed, yet I know that I shall see him and that I shall be restored. And in my flesh I shall see God." I mean, he has these great affirmations of faith in God that he makes intermittently. He's obviously tormented and pulled different directions. He's confused, doesn't know quite what to make of the situation. His counselors aren't helping much. And in fact, they added to the confusion because they bombarded him repeatedly with these accusations, always saying the same thing. This came on you because you've sinned. If you just will confess what your sin is, these problems will go away. And he knew that wasn't true. But
while he was focusing on the fact that he had been righteous prior to his afflictions, he failed to guard his own heart against getting critical and vindictive and even, you know, suspicious that God maybe wasn't as just as he always thought and so forth. And he did make some unguarded statements for which he later is reproved by God. Yet, at the very end, it is said that Job spoke rightly of God, unlike his counselors. In chapter 42, verses 7 and 8, God was angry at Job's counselors because they didn't speak rightly of God like Job did. So, I mean, the book of Job is really a little confusing in the way it assesses Job, because at the beginning he's blameless and flawless, and then at the end he's blamed with, you know, questioning God's justice, and yet it said he spoke rightly of God. I think what we have to say is that Job sometimes did the right things, and sometimes he didn't, and he had to be rebuked for the things he said wrong, but still in general, he was more right than his counselors were. Now, God speaks in chapter 37, or 38, let's see, 38. And until then, in the passage before us, we have six chapters, 32 through 37, which have speeches by a young man named Elihu. Now, this guy is a bit mysterious. We don't know when he came into the conversation. We are told in chapter 2 that Job's three friends came to visit him, and they sat silently for 7 days. And only when Job broke the silence with his complaint and his cursing the day of his birth did they finally speak up. And then we've read in the past many chapters, 30 chapters almost, we've read of the conversations they had with Job. We never have read of Elihu showing up. He may have been there all along, he may have been there only for part of the time, but his opening remarks indicate that he's been there for a while anyway. He's heard much of the conversation, and he's discussed it both with Job's counselors and with Job. He feels that Job is justifying himself rather than God, that is, justifying himself at God's expense. And on the other hand, he's disgusted with the counselors because they have not been able to give a convincing proof that Job has done anything wrong. Now, Elihu's views are treated as very separate. I mean, they're treated separately. They have chapters all to themselves. So from the other three counselors' views, although much of what he said sounds an awful lot like them, it's hard to pinpoint what the distinctive contribution of Elihu is. It almost seems like you could eliminate the chapters by Elihu and still have about the same amount of information in the book of Job from the other counselors. Yet, we have six whole chapters of Elihu's speeches. Some people have felt that Elihu is the prophet of God. He seems to claim that he speaks for God, though his claim is not entirely clear in some cases. In chapter 32, in verse 8, he says, "There is a spirit in man, and the breath or the spirit of the Almighty gives him understanding." That might be suggesting that he is claiming divine inspiration for his insights, although it could be saying nothing more than that human beings have a spirit, that they have understanding, and they've received this as a gift from God. Not necessarily to say that everything that man thinks is true, but could very well be a claim that there is divine inspiration behind what he says. Later on, over in chapter 36 and verse 4, a statement that could be construed as a very arrogant statement on the part of Elihu. Chapter 36, 4, he says, "Truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." It sounds as if he is claiming to be perfect in knowledge. However, if you look over at chapter 37 and verse 16, when Elihu is talking about God, it says, "Do you know the balance of the clouds, whose wondrous works, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge?" Now, him that is perfect in knowledge here is clearly a reference to God. And it's the same expression he uses in chapter 36, verse 4, "One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." I think what we would understand Elihu's remarks in chapter 36, verse 4 to mean are not that he, Elihu, is necessarily perfect in knowledge, but God is, and he is with you. Perhaps he's saying that I am speaking on his behalf, which is almost like saying I am perfect in knowledge, but not quite the same thing. Rather saying that God, who is perfect in knowledge, has sent me to you to help you understand things, although he failed to really accomplish that. But notice he says in chapter 36, verse 2, there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. That's what he claims to be doing, speaking on God's behalf. And so a number of times, Elihu makes remarks that make it sound like he is speaking by inspiration. Although chapter 33 and verse 3, chapter 33, verse 3, he says, my words come from my upright heart. In other words, he's not necessarily claiming inspiration there so much as just that my heart is right before God. I'm speaking words from my heart. And I trust that my heart is not wicked or, you know, and so forth. But then this, in verse 6 of chapter 33, truly I am your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Earlier, Job had complained that there was no one who could lay his hand, no mediator, who could lay his hand on God and on Job in order to intercede for him. And Elihu claims to be that person, that mediator, in chapter 33, verse 6. He says, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. In other words, I'm a man like you, and I can speak before God. Exactly who Elihu was is an interesting question. He is said to be, in chapter 32, verse 2, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. And he was aroused, his anger was aroused against Job. Now, Buzite presumably means descended from the man named Buz, which is mentioned in Genesis 22:21. Buz was related to Abraham through his brother, Nahor. And so the Buzites were somewhat remotely related to the Jews, just like the Edomites were and some other people. Anyway, yes.
In Jeremiah, talks about Buz.
Uh-huh.
And which would put it in the time of Jeremiah.
Well, no doubt there were more. No doubt there were more than one person. Buz.
From the land of Uz.
From the land of Uz. Well, the thing is, back in chapter 22 of Genesis, Uz and Buz are brothers. They're mentioned together. And their cuz was named Fuzz. Yeah. It's over in Genesis 22, verses 20 through 24. It says, now it came to pass after these things that it was told to Abram, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, also known as Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother. Then Kemuel, father of Aram, and some other names are given too, and Bethuel, who is, of course, Rebekah's father. So Buz and Uz, or Huz, were brothers of Bethuel, or uncles of Rebekah. And so in the days of Jeremiah, no doubt there were other Buzzes and Uzzes and so forth. And the land of Uz may have been named after this Huz, the brother of Buz. But, you know, the trouble with some of these ancient names is it's not always easy to identify them with certainty. As someone pointed out yesterday in Lamentations 4:21, there's a mention of Uz alongside Edom. But scholars are not sure at all whether that Uz is the same Uz as in the book of Job. It depends on the period of time. You see, if Job really lived during the patriarchal period, that was hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Jeremiah. And it's possible that some very ancient village named Uz existed in Job's day, which was different from a village by the same name at a later period. It could be the same one. Scholars just profess ignorance about it. So all I can say is that when it says he's a Buzite, it seems to me like it's tracing his ancestry back to Buz, the brother of Bethuel, mentioned back in Genesis 22:21. Well, as far as the content of his speeches, though he claims to speak for God, it's hard to tell whether he's right or wrong. He definitely accuses Job of sin, just as Job's counselors did. But there, in that respect, he seems to make the same mistake that his counselors do. But he might not be making that mistake. It's possible that he's saying, you have sinned now since your afflictions came upon you. Now, that's not altogether clear, in my opinion, as I read the words of Elihu, whether he's repeating the same accusation that Job's counselors made, namely that Job's problems came because of sin, or rather that he's saying, even if that were not the case, You have sinned in your attitude and some of the things you've said against God since the time your problems have come upon you. And these you need to repent of. And to this, God would seem to agree, because we find God rebuking Job later and Job actually repenting. As you recall, chapter 42 and verse 6, Job finally says, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So it's quite clear that Job had something to repent of. And so Elihu may not just be repeating the same old shop-worn arguments of the other friends of Job. He may be speaking something a little differently. Namely, okay, you didn't sin before these things came on you, but you have sinned since then. And that's what you need to get right. I'm going to assume that he means that. In fact, there is a statement or two where it could certainly give the impression that that's what he's saying. For example, in chapter 36 and verse 21, chapter 36, verse 21, he says, "Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction." Now, what it sounds like he's saying is, maybe you didn't commit iniquity before these came on you, but be careful that you don't turn to iniquity as the result of it. Because you have chosen this, that is, this response to your affliction, your response to your affliction is not positive, it's not good. It's in essence, turning to iniquity. So that statement and perhaps some other things he says may give the impression that his accusation is a little different. And that he's saying, well, it's not so much that your iniquity has caused you to suffer, but rather that your suffering has caused you to commit iniquity, that is, to sin. And that would seem to be confirmed by what God said later on. So some would say Elihu is a prophet of God. I'm not sure I'd say so. In the questions I had you answer about Job, I asked you, does Elihu seem to you to be humble or arrogant? And the reason I asked that, and it was interesting to read your answers, is that commentators almost always describe him as arrogant. My impression of him is that he's not really arrogant. He seems to me fairly humble, though he does say some things that don't sound extremely humble. But if he's speaking for God, he may well be saying strong words and confident words, though he's not necessarily claiming anything for himself so much as that this is just what God has to say to Job. And if he's speaking for God, his words might not be arrogant at all. It's again hard to tell. He's kind of a mystery man. And the remarkable thing about it is that when Elihu stops speaking, I mean, the guy just starts and stops. There's no interaction. Job and he don't interact. He and the counselors don't interact. He and God don't interact. His statements are just like a unit, just kind of self-contained, stuck in here. And then God begins to speak to Job. And from the time that Elihu stops speaking, there's never another reference to him. Though there are references to Job's three other friends and how they needed to repent and bring a sacrifice and how God was not pleased with them. But there's no reference to whether God was pleased with Elihu or not. In fact, when God began speaking, it's interesting that God began speaking in chapter 38 from a whirlwind. It's kind of strange, because chapter 38, which immediately follows the close of Elihu's speeches, starts out, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." Now, there's been no previous reference to the whirlwind, although some of the last things that Elihu spoke about had to do with wind and some of the natural phenomena that God controls. I've wondered, although I certainly don't propose this as a theory worth holding to or anything, I wonder whether it's as Elihu presented these things about God, that God began to just speak to Job through the reference to the whirlwind, through the reference to the natural phenomena that Elihu brought, as if God began to speak to him through what Elihu was saying. Although I don't know. I mean, it's possible an audible voice spoke to God out of an actual, you know, twister, you know, out of some kind of a tornado that appeared. Let's face it, there's a lot of unanswered questions, probably unanswerable. But we are at a very mysterious portion of the book of Job, as if the whole thing isn't mysterious. It is. But we have, the rest of the book is essentially made up of Elihu's lengthy speeches and God's answer to Job. And they don't diminish the confusion. If anything, they may even add to the confusion. If we didn't have these final chapters, we only had the discussion between Job and his counselors, we would come away saying Job was right. In fact, if chapter 42 simply followed chapter 31, the book would seem to be complete. We'd find chapters 1 and 2 telling us Job was really innocent. Then chapters 3 through 31 saying that Job was falsely accused by his friends of being guilty, but he defended himself to the end. And then chapter 42 would say, well, God rebuked his friends for being wrong and healed Job, and everything was okay again. These speeches by Elihu and God almost seem to... It would seem like they're unnecessary. And some people, I'm not among them, but some critics who try to tear the Bible into pieces and so forth, say that these speeches of Elihu and the speeches of God were not part of the original composition. That without them, the book is quite a complete whole and sensible. And they would suggest that these speeches of Elihu were composed sometime later and added, and then another time the speeches of God were composed. I don't accept that just because there's no textual support for it. If we had some old copies of Job that lacked these chapters, then there might be some support, but we don't. And therefore, we have to accept the book as a whole as it is. But with some question marks about, you know, exactly what is the unique contribution of Elihu, I'd say if there is a unique contribution he makes, it is, as I've mentioned, maybe he is bringing the word of God to Job. To some extent. And maybe what his point is that you've been protesting your innocence all this time. Fine, but you've lost track of something. You were innocent prior to your claiming to be innocent. That is, before your sufferings came upon you, before all these speeches started to be made, you really were blameless. But in the course of making these speeches and protesting innocence, you've brought sin upon yourself by suggesting that you're righteous and God's not righteous. And that God isn't treating you fair. And that's what you need to repent of now. So, chapter 32 says, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. It's interesting that here the writer says that Job was righteous in his own eyes as opposed to just saying he was righteous. Earlier in the book it said he was righteous, but now he's just righteous in his own eyes. In contrast to the earlier statements about him, the impression is given that Job started out righteous, but he became less righteous in the course of his debate, though he remained righteous in his own eyes. He ceased to discern that his attitude had become sour, and that he had made some statements against God in the course of defending himself that were somewhat impious and inappropriate. And so the writer says he was righteous in his own eyes now, suggesting he wasn't really as righteous now as he was at the beginning. He only perceived himself to be. Verse 2, then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Now, I'm not sure if it would have been impossible for Job to justify himself and justify God. I mean, it seems like it would have been possible for Job to say, now listen, I haven't done anything wrong. But I'm not saying God's doing anything wrong either. I mean, God has his reasons, and I'm sure they're good reasons for what he's doing to me. But one of them is not that I've done something wrong. That's not why God's doing this to me. There's some other explanation. In which case, he would be justifying himself and justifying God. But instead, Job felt, God has set himself against me. Therefore, there's now a contention between me and God, and only one of us can be right. And I know I'm not wrong. And Job never comes right out and says, God is wrong. In fact, he guards himself from saying that. He often backtracks a little bit from his accusations of God. Says, now, I know God's okay, really. But in a sense, in saying that God is shooting his arrows at me, God is contending with me, God is coming against me, God has made himself my enemy, he's basically saying he and God can't both be right. Either he's wrong and God's rightly afflicting him, or he's right and God's wrong to afflict him. And one thing he makes very plain is, I'm not wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. And though he doesn't say God is wrong, it's implied. He's justifying himself at the expense of the justice of God. And, you know, I suppose that's the great error that sends people to hell. Not that they do it exactly in the way that Job does, but kind of. The whole issue, the whole great need of humanity is to be justified. And every man wants to be justified. Every woman wants to be justified. It is a great desire in the heart of every person to be right and be perceived as being right and to make excuses and rationalizations for wrongdoing that they've done. Because no one really wants to think they're in the wrong, I suppose. Now, there may be some really strange, perverted people who like the idea of being evil, but most people, even evil people, an awful lot of evil people still in their mind say, well, it's okay that I'm robbing banks because I've, you know, had a bad deal in life, and, you know, these people with their money in the bank are all fat cats that don't need the money or whatever. I mean, I don't know how a criminal thinks, but I know that I've talked to a lot of sinners who think they're okay. Even though they're doing bad things, they somehow have some, you know, there's some extenuating circumstance that somehow justifies them in doing what they're doing. And that just shows that a person's heart, there's a desire to convince himself that he's okay. The trouble is that God says we're not. God says that our sins are so evil that they deserve damnation. Now, we can't be right and God right at the same time. I can't be okay and God be okay. If I'm really okay and God sends me to hell, then God is in the wrong. But if God sends me to hell and he's right to do so, then I must be in the wrong. I must be the one who's wrong if God can rightly send me to hell. But if I'm right, then God cannot rightly send me to hell. He must do it wrongly. You see, and the suggestion that God should never send me to hell is justifying myself at the expense of God being just, because God said he does send us to hell. And, of course, God had to find a way that he and we and I could both be just. That I could be called just, and he could be called just in calling me just. And that's, of course, what the book of Romans in chapter 3 talks about. That in putting Jesus forth to bear the penalty for my sins, God can now declare me just because he imputes the justice and righteousness of Christ to me. He can now call me just and treat me as a just person and still be just himself. He can, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, I think it's about verse 25 or something like that. He says that God can now be just and the justifier of those who believe in him. It's possible for him to be just and us to be just both. That's verse 26, Romans 3:26. To demonstrate at the present time righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But the only way he could do so is to bring the punishment of the wicked upon Jesus or someone else, so that it can be said that our sins have been covered and have been punished already in a substitute. Then we can be called righteous. But in Job's case, he was suffering. For what? Well, not for his own sins. But his suffering, no doubt, had been prolonged by the fact that he had copped an attitude of that was a wrong attitude. He did have sin in his heart now. And maybe that's what hindered him from being restored sooner. He had to be brought to repentance for this. And we find that when he did repent, after that, he got healed. Anyway, though the situation with Job was very confusing to everybody involved, and everyone was perplexed at how to explain it, Elihu could see Job was justifying himself at the expense of God and not justifying God. Also, it says he was mad at Job's three friends. Verse 3, he also, against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet condemned Job. In other words, they had condemned Job, but they couldn't really prove he'd done anything wrong. And Elihu thought that was unfair. Here's two people in a debate, and they're both wrong. Job's wrong, and his counselors are wrong. Job's wrong in his attitude, and his counselors are wrong in theirs, too, for condemning him without adequate grounds. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not to declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. In other words, I thought you older guys would have the answers because you're older and you ought to be wise. But I see now that, for one thing, being old doesn't prove that you know what's going on. You can be old and foolish. And you can be young and wise. Because any man, even a young man, has the Spirit in him. God gives him understanding. It's possible for a young man to receive inspiration or insight from God and old men to miss it. And that's what he's assuming is the case here. He at first expected more wisdom from these older men. And he didn't think that he would have anything to say compared to what they ought to be able to say. But he's now changed his opinion. Therefore, I say, listen to me. I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. In other words, Job has raised some questions that you guys have not answered. You accuse him, but you can't answer questions. Job has asked questions like, well, why do righteous people suffer? Why do wicked men prosper? Why does God do things like this? Why is it that these facts that we all observe do not fit into the philosophy you guys are teaching me? And they ignore his words for the most part and never gave him an answer. They tried. Job said to them, well, wicked men sometimes prosper. And they say, but the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived. Then Job said, not necessarily. Sometimes wicked men live prosperous lives to the day they die. And they die suddenly and painlessly. Then they had no answer. And so Elihu says, you guys have not really answered Job adequately. And yet you think you've won the argument. You've still condemned him. Lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now what he's saying here is that Job's spirit does need to be conquered. He does need to be vanquished. He does need to be broken. But God has not allowed the old wise men to conquer him. Lest you could say, we have found wisdom. In other words, God doesn't want you old guys to take the credit for breaking Job down and getting him to where he needs to come to repentance. Therefore, God has made you your counsel foolish and has made you incapable of answering him. However, he says, God now will vanquish Job. So he's essentially saying that what I have to say is from God. And that should be clear by the fact that I'm young. I don't have your age and wisdom. Therefore, if I have the right answers, it must be from God. God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. The weak things to confound the strong. The young to confound the old. So that no flesh should glory, but that those who glory will glory in the Lord. Elihu is basically saying, I don't have the years of experience to give me wisdom to answer this situation, but I believe God's given me an answer for Job. And I guess he hasn't given it to you so that you won't say, we're the repository of wisdom. Therefore, so that you don't say, we have found wisdom, God will vanquish him, not you, or not man. Now, he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. They are dismayed and answer no more. Words escape them. And I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins, like a wine expanding within a wineskin and has no way to vent itself. It'll just burst, or if he doesn't let some of it out. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. His statement in verse 19 is somewhat reminiscent of Jeremiah's statements that on one occasion Jeremiah said, I decided I'm not going to speak in the name of the Lord anymore. Because I just get in trouble every time I do. But they said, but God's words were within me like a fire. I couldn't contain them. And he's basically saying, I had to vent them. I had to speak out after all. Even though I was, had made a decision not to speak anymore. I found that the words of God were so alive and burning within me that I couldn't refrain from speaking. I don't remember the reference in Jeremiah, but you perhaps know it. If you do, tell me. And we'll put it on the tape here. He says, I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, or let me flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. In other words, I'm not going to speak to please men. I intended to honor you men by giving you preference. You're older men. I was going to let you speak. I was deferring to your wisdom. I honored you, but I now see that to honor you and to flatter you and to defer to you is not honoring to God. Because you're not speaking for God, and I have the words of God to give to Job. And I'm not going to try to flatter people. I'm not going to try to please men. Yes?
Jeremiah 23:29.
Thank you. Jeremiah 23:29 is where Jeremiah made that statement. Maybe we can just quickly turn and read it, because it's kind of like Elihu's statements. He's speaking as if he's a prophet of God. No, that's not the same one. That's the scripture. Is not my word like fire, says the Lord. But there's a place. No, that's not the right reference. There's a place where he says that his words were in me like a
fire. I didn't intend to bring it up, so I didn't look it up. And I don't have it memorized.
5:14.
Thank you. Is 5:14? Let's see. Jeremiah 4. Well, that's different too. Although that, yeah, he says, I will make my words in your mouth fire. He talks about them being in his belly like fire. Yeah, I don't see the reference here. I thought there'd be a cross-reference there, but I don't see it. Anyway, maybe it'll come up in the course. We'll keep going here. But I wish I had looked it up, because I'd like to give you that reference. It's a little later in the book where he's suffered a bit, and he's decided not to speak anymore. Yeah, I don't want to take up too much time looking. Well, yeah, I'm getting too obsessed with finding it. If you find it, let me know. Yes, it's the passage in Jeremiah where he says, I said I won't speak anymore in the name of the Lord. And then he says, but I couldn't contain myself. If you have a concordance, it shouldn't be too hard to find. But if you don't worry about it. We'll find it later. So Elihu is basically saying, I'm going to speak now because God compels me. My maker compels me too. Now he speaks to Job in chapter 33, verse 1. But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. Now that sounds arrogant. But if he were speaking as a prophet of God, then it would be not arrogant, but just truthful to say that. He says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Now, that's not exactly the same thing as claiming inspiration, although it's sort of like it. I mean, it could be that verse 4 means nothing more than God is my maker. But the wording seems to imply that he is animated by God's Spirit. Yes.
Jeremiah 29.
Thank you. Chapter 20 and verse 9?
Yes.
Okay. The hunt has ended, I guess. Jeremiah 20? Yes, that's it. Verses 9 and just 9, I guess, yeah. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. So he found it impossible to remain silent. Thank you, Doug, for digging that out for us. Okay, like Elihu. Verse 5, chapter 33 of Job, verse 5. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly, I am your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of the clay, like you. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. In other words, I'm not coming to be heavy-handed and to be accusing. I really, you know, I'm looking forward to doing to answering your questions. God has sent me to be your intermediary that you asked for. He says in verse 8, surely you have spoken in my hearing. I have heard the sound of your word saying, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me. Now this is basically what he's charging Job with. Job said, you're pure. I said, I'm pure. I'm innocent. Yet God is finding something against me. Now there's a contradiction in terms there. How could God find something against you if you haven't done anything wrong? Obviously, God must be wrong to take occasion against you, to find something against you if you haven't done anything wrong. God must be misjudging. And that's what Elihu is suggesting. Now, Job, you've been talking about how pure you are, but really, when it gets down to it, you're suggesting then that by God finding the occasion against you, that God is wrong. Now, Elihu doesn't say, now, I know that you weren't pure. But he's saying it's wrong for you to accuse God of treating you wrongly, as if you were impure. After all, there's any number of reasons that any righteous man might find that God would afflict him. I mean, afflictions can be for your good. But even punitive afflictions. I mean, I might live a righteous life and live in the fear of God for 10 years, but that doesn't mean some sins of my youth would never catch up with me. I mean, there are things back there that I did, people that I offended, or, you know, just things that relationships that went awry, which could catch up to me someday,
even though I do nothing to offend anyone or to offend God in, you know, for 20, 30 years, it's possible for me to reap the consequences of sins of my youth. And even earlier in Job's speeches, he said to God, you know, you're bringing up the sins of my youth against me.
Forget what that reference was, but we saw it yesterday in our classes. Yeah, chapter 13, verse 26, where God is speaking to God. He says, "For you write bitter things against me. You make me inherit the iniquities of my youth."
Well, God could do that. Now, that's not what was happening in this case, but Job should never think that he doesn't deserve any suffering. If I ever suffer, I always figure I abundantly deserve to suffer. I mean, maybe not for anything I've done immediately, in the immediate past, but I've sure done a lot of things I didn't get punished for before, that I've got it coming. My older daughter, when she was little, threw a fit. She was about 6 or 7 years old, where she'd lie. And we'd catch her in lies, and we'd discipline her for lying. And there were a few cases where we didn't exactly catch her in lie. We couldn't really prove she was lying, but we were sure she was. I mean, it's kind of sad when you have to accuse someone of lying when they insist that they're telling the truth. I mean, it's nice to be able to take them at their word. But she was going through a phase where she'd lost our trust because she was caught in so many lies. And the things she was saying in one particular case, we were quite sure it was a lie, but we couldn't prove it. We were trying to say, well, should we let her off the hook and let her think she got away with lying and that it could encourage her just to lie again because she got away with it? Or should we discipline her on the chance that maybe she didn't lie this time? Maybe we'd be wrong to discipline her? We finally decided to discipline her. And we told her, you know, now, if by any chance we're making a mistake here, if you aren't lying this time, consider that you're getting disciplined for one of those earlier times that you lied and you didn't get disciplined. That way we couldn't be accused of an injustice there, because we knew there were a lot of times she hadn't been caught when she deserved to be disciplined. And so we figured, well, if in this case you happen to be innocent, just take this as belonging to one of those earlier times where you weren't. Now, that might be a strange way of reasoning, but it's actually legitimate to me. And Job could have at least taken that approach and seems to have considered it in his speeches, that, well, maybe God's making me inherit the sins of my youth. Just in that, at least I can't say I'm pure, I'm innocent, I've never done anything wrong. Therefore, God has no right to bring suffering into my life. I can think of a lot of things I've done since my youth that I never got seriously suffered for and which God could bring against me, and I'd have to say it's just to do so. Yet Job had not justified God in that situation. He was claiming to be pure. And that's what Elihu is reacting to. He says, "You've spoken this in my hearing, and I heard it with you with my own ears. You said this." And that's what Elihu is responding to. Verse 12, "Look, we're not righteous." Now notice, in this you are not righteous. He doesn't say you were not righteous before your sufferings came, but in this reaction, you are not righteous. In claiming that God has wrongfully judged you, you are not righteous. Now, he's not saying what the other counselor said, that Job had done something wrong in the first place to bring the sorrow upon him, but in this, he's not even raising the question of whether Job had done anything wrong before the sufferings, but he can speak for since then. You've said some things that make you not righteous. "I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it." Then he gives a couple of ways that God may speak to man. Verses 15 through 18, he talks about dreams and visions in the night. But then, in verse 19, "Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that he abhors bread." Now, he says God may speak to man in more than one way. Elihu claimed that a spirit came to him in the night in a vision and spoke certain things to him. And Elihu based his authority on what he heard his spirit say. Elihu says, well, you know, Eliphaz claimed that back in chapter 4 or 5. But Elihu here says, well, God may speak that way to man. But God may speak in another way, with afflictions, with chastenings. And that's the way he's speaking to Job. And he talks about the man whose flesh wastes away from sight, his bones stick out, and so forth. He seems to be talking about Job's condition and saying this is another way God speaks to people, getting their attention that way. Not just in visions and dreams of the night, but that he may speak to you through your sufferings. Verse 23, "If there is a messenger for him," apparently for the man, like a mediator for Job, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show him his uprightness, that is God's uprightness. And he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Now, what's that saying? What he's saying, I think, is that a man who's in this affliction, described in verses 19 through 22, is fortunate if he finds that rare individual, a man who may be one in a thousand, a very unusual man who can be a mediator, who can be God's messenger to him, who can show the man who's suffering God's righteousness, to show him that God is okay in spite of this, that God is doing the right thing. The man who has a messenger who can serve this purpose is a fortunate man, because he can stand correction from such a person. Obviously, Elihu is the man. He's claiming to be the man, and Job is the man in affliction. And he's saying, you're fortunate that I'm here. I'm one in a thousand. And now God, you know, if you listen to what I have to say, God can deliver you from going down to the pit because he's found a ransom or an excuse or he's found some, what shall we say, redeeming quality or something. Then it talks about restoration of the man who's sick in verse 25 and following. You know, his flesh shall be like a child's flesh and so forth. You know, all these negative effects will be reversed and he'll be redeemed from the pit and so forth. In verse 28. Verse 29, behold, God wrought these things twice, in fact, three times with man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Now down in verse 32, he says, if you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. Now he was upset that Job justified himself. But I think what Elihu is saying is that I'd be willing to say you're all right if you can prove it to me. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. Again, sounds a little arrogant when he says that, but if he's really speaking for God, then there's nothing wrong with him making this claim. Then he goes on. Now, there's more and more talk. A lot of it is, you know, you've read it, you've studied it. A lot of it sounds repetition of what the other guys have said, although, like I said, I think there's a slightly different twist. It says in verse 12 of chapter 34, surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. So what he's saying essentially, you think God's being unjust to you? That can't be true. One thing God never does is treat men unjustly. There's much more of value in this chapter. Down in verse 31, he says, for has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more? Teach me what I do, not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should he repay it according to your terms just because you disavow it? You must choose it, not I. Therefore, speak what you know. Now, some of this wording is a little hard to sort through, but he's very clearly calling Job to make a choice to say, okay, I have borne chastening. Enough. I will receive that. I will change my ways. That's what he's calling Job to, is to repentance, just like his counselors did. And I think what he's calling Job to repent of is more specific. His counselors before didn't have anything specific to point out that he's done. But Elihu does make a specific charge. Well, one thing you have done is suggest that God's not righteous. And that you do need to repent of. He says in verse 35, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Verse 37, he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. This is the problem that Elihu sees in Job, is that in Job's speeches, he's speaking without wisdom, without knowing what he's talking about. He's saying words about God that are essentially negative words about God. He's making negative judgment of God, though he doesn't know what he's talking about. He ought to just remain silent, like he did for the first 7 days. He would have been better off never to have spoken up and just to trust God and wait for something to happen. But anyway, chapter 35, he goes on. Talk about Job's self-righteousness. And in verse 14 says, although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. In other words, what you should have done is, I mean, you say you don't see God. Well, that would have been a good enough reason not to speak about God. If you don't know what you're talking about, if you don't see what God's doing, then rather than make charges against God, it'd be better just to wait for him and know that justice is before him. That is, if you wait long enough, you'll see what's right about what God's doing. And it says in verse 16, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. Again,
That's what he accused Job of back in chapter 34, verse 35. That Job speaks inadvisedly because he doesn't know what he's talking about. Chapter 36, verse 2, bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you, meaning God is with you. But I'm speaking for him, he says. Now he says, I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker in verse 3. That is to say, I'm going to declare that God is righteous, God is just. And I'm speaking on God's behalf. It's as if, Job, you wanted to go stand in trial before God. You wanted to plead your case, as it were, in court before God. Well, in a sense, you have. You've laid all your charges against God, but God has never had anyone to speak up on his behalf. You've brought a case against God, and now God is bringing his defense, and I'm the one who's bringing it. I will speak on behalf of God, he says in verse 2. I will describe God as righteous. I will say that God is right. I will defend God's integrity and his justice. And then, as I pointed out down in chapter 36, verse 21, he says, take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Rather than just endure your affliction, you've chosen to do something that Elihu says is actually iniquity, that is to complain. To complain and grumble about what God's doing and suggest that God may be doing the right thing. And then he goes on and talks, especially in verse 24 to the end of chapter 36, and then also in chapter 37, all the way through, he talks about the wondrous works of God. It says in verse 24 of chapter 36, remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. And then he's talking about how great God is in verse 26, and how much God does, how he gathers the rain, how he distills the water. I wonder how much this was understood in pre-scientific times, but it's quite interesting. Verse 27, chapter 36, verse 27, says, for he draws up the drops of water which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Now we know, of course, that water evaporates into clouds and then comes down as rain, that there's a cycle. I wonder if they knew that back then. I mean, it sounds like he knows it. He says that God draws up the water, and yet no one in those days had ever seen water going up. Maybe they just deduced it. Well, the water's got to come from somewhere. It rains and rains, but the earth never gets flooded. Where does the rain come from and where does it go? Well, I guess it must go back up there or something. You know, I mean, I don't know if he deduced this or if this was given to him by revelation. We now know, of course, that the water that falls down also evaporates, though invisibly. And they would have had no way of observing that in these ancient times, but he somehow knew that God draws the water. He draws up the drops of water and so forth and sends them down. But he goes on and talks about other great things God does. A lot of them have to do with his dealings with man, but also God's dealings with nature. In verse 14 of chapter 37, he says, listen to this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. He also mentions in verse 16 the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. So you can see that these closing paragraphs of Elihu's speech are just exalting God and how his wondrous works are. It has the same flavor as God's own speeches in the following chapters, where God says, well, Job, can you do this? Do you know that? Where were you when I did that? Now, how much do you know? How much can you do? How much power do you have? Are you like me? Think of all the great things I do. Elihu is saying the same kind of thing about God. Consider the wonderful things God does. Certainly, closing words of Elihu are calculated to impress Job with how superior God is in all respects to man. The things he does that no man could possibly do, or try to do even, or ever think of doing. And that's also the gist of what God says in chapters 38 through 41. Now, I'd like to treat God's speeches in detail, except that they're pretty self-explanatory. I mean, it would be valuable to read them all if we had the time, but there's really not too much in them that's hard to understand. The one thing God says to Job in these speeches is, well, where were you when I did this? Can you use some kind of authority, with some kind of knowledge about the deep things, the mysteries of the universe, the mysteries of nature? And he gives a lot of specific examples, again, which need no explanation. They're quite clear what he's saying. But he begins in chapter 38, verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you
when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? What did I connect the world to? But earlier, Job had said, God hangs the world on nothing, which is true. But God's using figurative language. Or who laid its cornerstone? He's talking about building the earth like a person builds a building. What do you fasten the foundation to? Who laid the cornerstone of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Here's one of the, this is the statement in Job that tends to indicate that the sons of God, whom we read of in chapters 1 and 2, are supernatural beings, not human beings, not human sons of God. Because these were here when the foundation of the earth was laid. Or who shut the sea with doors? In other words, who put the limits on the sea? And he talks about, in verses 8 through 11, God putting the limitations on how far the waves could come and the boundaries of the sea that doesn't cover the earth. In verses 12 through 15, he says, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? In other words, do you have power to make the day dawn? Obviously not. Someone greater than you does that. Verse 16, have you entered springs of the sea? How much do you understand about the ocean? You know, they say that the ocean bottom, we know less about the creatures that live in the deep sea than we know about the dark side of the moon. There's so much unexplored ocean bottom. I mean, by taking sounds and stuff, they can make pretty clear maps of how deep the ocean is in certain places and so forth. It's not that they don't know, but there's all kinds of weird creatures and stuff that live down there. You may have seen pictures of some of the really bizarre deep sea fishes and stuff that have come up, that have been brought up. But they say there's many mysteries of the ocean bottom that even modern man with his, you know, nuclear submarines and things like that still hasn't discovered down there. So God is quite appropriate for him to remind man of his ignorance about some of these things. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, he says in verse 19. Apparently, where does light come from, go to? He talks in verse 22 and through 24 about the snow. Where does God keep his storehouse of snow and of hail, which he sends from time to time? Where does he keep those, warehouse? He talks about in verses 25 through 30 more about the, a lot of different things. Where the ice comes from, where the channels of the water go and so forth. Just different, a lot of different things. In verse 31, he talks about some of the constellations in the heavens. Verse 31 through 33. Can you bind the cluster of Hades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? The word Maseroth means the 12 signs, or what we would call the 12 houses of the zodiac. Can you guide the great bear and its cubs in their constellation group? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? God claims to do that. He's the one who painted those pictures in the sky, these constellations of the stars. Then he talks about lightning and thunder, and whether there's any control over that Job has. Then feeding the wild animals. Now, who feeds them? Jesus said, the birds of the air, they don't sow and they don't reap and they don't gather barns, yet your Father feeds them. No man could possibly feed all the wild animals. Verse 39 here says, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs and lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? In other words, God is busy, you know, keeping track of everything in nature, including feeding all the wild animals, making sure they have enough food. Then in chapter 39, he goes through some specific animals. We won't get into them in detail, but he just talks about the habits of some wild animals that God watches over and controls. The wild animals are under God's control. Domesticated animals have been brought under man's control, but the wild animals are under God's control. He talks about the wild mountain goats in verses 1 through 4. Then he talks about the wild donkeys in verses 5 through 8. Then the wild ox in verses 9 through 12. Then the ostrich in verses 13 through 18. It's interesting he says about the ostrich that the ostrich is a stupid animal. because in verse 17, God has deprived her of wisdom. He's not endowed her with understanding. God specifically deprived some animals of understanding, though some have incredible understanding, like the birds that migrate, you know, around the world and things like that. Some incredible understanding God has put in some of the animals. But he says the ostrich is one that God designed just to be stupid. Verses 19 through 25 talks about the horse and its courage and its valiant eagerness to run to battle and so forth, and its great strength. Then verses 26 through 30 talk about the hawk and the eagle. There's an interesting statement in the very last verse, chapter 39, verse 30, speaking about the eagle. It says, its young ones suck up blood. Where the slain are, there it is. That is, there the eagle is. Or it sounds much like what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 28. And in Luke 17, verse 37, it says, where the corpse is, where the body is, there will the eagles be gathered. He's practically quoting from Job here. But in Job, it's just making a statement, an observation from nature. Okay? In chapter 40, then, we have a little bit of interaction between God and Job briefly, and then God goes on with his statements. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. The story could have ended there, but God had more things he wanted to do. He wanted to rake Job over the coals a little more. And so the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? You see, God agrees with Elihu. That's what Job has been doing, justifying himself instead of God. They talked about, will you be able to do things God does? For example, can you adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty in verse 10? In verse 9 he says, can you arm yourself like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? He goes on talking in verses 11 and 12 about, can you humble everyone who's proud like God can? Then in the end of chapter 40, from verse 15 through 24, and then into chapter 41, actually, the whole of chapter 41, the remainder of God's speech, God talks about two more animals. He's listed several wild animals in chapter 39, as I mentioned, the wild mountain goats, the donkeys, the wild ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, and the eagle. And now he comes back to talking about wild animals, but these are animals that we cannot identify exactly. In chapter 40, verse 15 through 24, the discussion is about something called behemoth. And in chapter 41, the entire chapter is about a creature called Leviathan. Now, Leviathan is a term that's used several places in the Bible. Usually, like in Isaiah chapter 27, and also in one of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 78, if I'm not mistaken. Leviathan, or 74? 74. Leviathan is like a mythical, or commentators say mythical, it doesn't sound very mythical to me as you read the chapter, but commentators think of Leviathan as a mythical dragon, a sea monster. It's quite clear from the description of it in chapter 41 of Job that it breathes fire, a fire-breathing dragon. The description is very reptilian. It's got scales. So does Behemoth. It doesn't specifically say that Behemoth has scales, although it does say that about Leviathan. Behemoth, we don't know what creature that is, and Leviathan, we don't know what it is. Modern commentators tend to say that Behemoth apparently is something like the hippopotamus or the elephant, and that Leviathan is perhaps a crocodile. But I disagree. The descriptions there are not of a hippopotamus, an elephant, or a crocodile. These are just attempts to describe these creatures by the known modern animals that are not extinct. It seems clear if God is describing actual animals that were familiar to Job, he is describing animals that are not known to us today. That is, they are now extinct. But that shouldn't be too surprising. Thousands and thousands of different species of animals have become extinct since the beginning of time. And if we take these descriptions seriously, we're almost compelled to think that these were gigantic creatures. At least in the second case, Leviathan is a gigantic reptile. Behemoth may also have been reptilian. And if so, then they are what we call dinosaurs. Now, no one knows exactly what the word behemoth refers to. And so we can't certainly identify with any known creature. But the description certainly sounds like a herbivorous dinosaur, something like a brachiosaurus or a brontosaurus or some huge, long plant eater that lives at least part of its time in the water. Because look what it says. Look now at behemoth, which I made along with you. Now, if this is a dinosaur, this proves that God made dinosaurs at the same time as humans. Because God said, I made him along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. And this could not be true of an elephant or a hippopotamus. Because those animals do not have large tails. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. You can't break his bones. They're strong as metal. He is the first of the ways of God. That doesn't mean he was created first, but rather that he's the first in rank. He's the biggest. He's the most majestic. He ranks above all others among the things that God has made. Probably the largest creature, perhaps the largest dinosaur. Only he who made can bring him near his sword. That is, no human being could conquer this creature with the weapons known to man in those days. Its scales were too thick, it was too large, just they didn't have anything that could kill it. Only God could hope to control it. And this is another way that God is arguing that he is majestic and more wise and powerful than any man. Because these creatures defied any attempts of human beings to kill them or to control them or to domesticate them. And only God, who made him, can do that. Surely the mountains yield food for him, which seems to suggest that it takes a whole mountainside of grass. We already know he eats grass from verse 15. But he can eat a whole mountainside full of grass. His appetite's quite voracious. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade, and the woods by the brooks surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He can be out in a raging river, but somehow he doesn't drown. It doesn't even wash him away. He's probably too big and heavy to be affected by it. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. The King James renders that a little differently. He says, he is confident that he can drink up the Jordan, which might speak of his appetite for water, how much water he can drink. You practically drink up a whole river. Or it might mean that even in the flooding of the Jordan, this creature can placidly bask out in the water. I mean, and, you know, even though the water's splashing all over it, and, you know, it's torrents of water pouring down during the flood season, he doesn't drown. It doesn't affect him. He's confident in spite of it. Though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Not entirely clear how that fits the train of thought, but he's obviously talking about a giant plant-eating dinosaur animal, which it sounds more like a dinosaur than any other known creature that's ever lived. And the same is true of Leviathan, although Leviathan's obviously not a plant-eater. Leviathan is a ferocious creature with sharp teeth all around its jaws that terrifies people even when it rises up. Now, crocodiles have a lot of teeth around their jaws, and they do have scales like this creature does, and they do take to the water like this creature does, and there are a few things in common, but not enough. The creature described here, spears and arrows cannot penetrate it. Crocodiles have scaly skin, but you can shoot an arrow through them. This creature had such thick scales, it says that it treats spears and weapons like they were straw. They just break on its scales. It breathes fire, which no living creature does. Now, some people would think, well, the fact that it says it breathes fire proves that it's a mythical creature. We're not talking about a real animal here, because real creatures don't breathe fire. Well, we better be careful about jumping to conclusions. For one thing, cultures in many parts of the world, from China to Europe to many other places, have myths or legends about fire-eating dragons. Now, they may all be mythical, but it seems strange that they are so prominent around the world. Mm. Now, someone says, but how could there possibly be such a thing as a fire-breathing biological creature? Well, stranger things are known in the biological world. There are eels and fishes that generate electricity. So many volts that if you touch them, it'll knock you out. There are fireflies that generate light. And there are also deep sea fishes that generate light to attract other fishes to eat. I mean, strange things in the biological world. There's a beetle called the Bombardier beetle that has a little chemistry set in its body, and it mixes chemicals that cause a steaming hot vapor to shoot out of its tail end when it's pursued by an enemy, and it sprays its enemy in the face with this scalding stuff, a chemical solution in its body. I mean, we don't know of anything that actually sparks out of its mouth, but we know of things equally strange, and it is impossible to say for certain that no creatures ever like that existed. Now, if any modern biologist would hear me say that, they'd say, you've got to be kidding. You know, you really believe there could have been fire-breathing dragons? Well, I don't see why it couldn't be so. If all creatures that currently generate electricity and light in their bodies were extinct and we'd never seen one alive, and I said, I believe there were once creatures that could generate electricity in their bodies so they could put out such a jolt that it would knock a man out to touch
the water.
And say, are you telling me? You really believe that stuff? There are very strange things in the biological realm, and the prevailing legends all over the world of fire-breathing dragons may have a source in some common, true origin. There may have been a creature that did that, and certainly that's what we seem to be reading about here. John?
Do we have to take that literally, that language?
Not necessarily. Do we need to take this literally, this language? Obviously, it's written in poetry. The poetry can and often does, you know, exaggerate certain things. At the same time, even when it does exaggerate things, in fact, it does exaggerate some things. It talks about, it kind of personifies the creature. It says, will he make many entreaties to you? Will he speak softly to you? In verse 3, you know, I mean, can you negotiate with this guy, Leviathan? And the answer is no, you can't. There's some sense in which the description is figurative and almost personifies it as if it were a person. And we know that that's not literal. But at the same time, when language departs from literal to figurative, there usually is some reason for it and something that it does represent. I'm not sure exactly what the idea of when it says sparks, when he sneezes, flames come out. You know what I mean? I don't know what that would represent if it's a literal thing. It could represent something. All I can say is I don't know what. What I will say about this is that I would not rule out the possibility that we are talking about an actual fire-breathing dragon. If it could be shown that the words were symbolic for something else, I would have no objection to it. But I don't know of any reason to object to a fire-breathing dragon just on the grounds that we don't know of any such creatures in the world today. There are many, many creatures that have lived and died that we don't know all about, and even some of the dinosaurs have some mysteries in their skulls. Some of the dinosaurs have in their skulls a compartment, a bony extension behind their cranial portion, where their brain was. Behind there, there's one kind of dinosaur in particular, and this may not have been the same one, that has this knob behind its head that's hollow. And in the skull, there are tubes, as it were, or passageways from this cavity that run to the nostrils. And nobody knows exactly what that was for. It was where the brain was, because the brain is another compartment, and there's this other place in here that has these passageways running to the nostrils from this cavity. Well, I don't know what that is.
Radar detector.
Radar detector. Who knows? You know, maybe there was some kind of chemistry there that allowed sparks or fire to come from the nostrils. Yes, John?
Psalm 88 says it's a personification of God, I believe. And it says, smoke went up from his nostrils and fire and fire from his mouth, and coals were kindled by it.
Yeah, Psalm 18:8 talks about God having fire go out of his nostrils and so forth. Yeah, I think, though, that could easily be referring to something like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God sent fire and shone out of heaven. A lot of times when those kind of things happen, there is that kind of language figure. And I could allow it here, too. I mean, except what would it be referring to in the case of Leviathan? That's the question. I mean, we can think of things that God has done in history that could symbolically or poetically or figuratively be described as God sending fire out of his mouth or out of his nostrils to sinners. But what reality would this language be alluding to? I'm not saying there is none, I just don't know what it would be. At any rate, I am open to seeing it differently, but I'm also open to the possibility that he is talking literally about some kind of a creature that breathes fire. Let's run quickly through some of the high points of this chapter. We won't read it all. Chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook like you can a fish or a turtle out of the lake? You can't draw a Leviathan like that. Down in verse 4 it says, will you make a will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Can you domesticate this creature? Will you play with him like with a bird? Will you put a leash on him for your maidens, for your little girls to play with, like a puppy?
Mm-hmm.
You can't do that with Leviathan. Verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons? Of course, these questions all are rhetorical questions. They call for an answer, no, you can't. Harpoons will bounce off this guy. It says in verse 8, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle? Never do that again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is in vain. One shall be overwhelmed even at the sight of him. Do you remember the last time you tried to lay a hand on him? Or maybe you didn't. You just try it once, you won't try it again, he's saying. You'll remember the battle you had, and if you live to tell the tale, you'll never make the same mistake twice, trying to put your hand on him. Then he goes down in verse 13. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? You want to bridle him and ride him like a horse? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. The fact that he has scales indicates he's either a reptile or a fish or some kind of a creature that's not in any modern classification. The only kinds of creatures in the world today that have scales are reptiles and fish. So he's either a reptile or a huge fish of some kind. His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. In other words, you can't hope to get a spear in between his scales either. They're tight and they're solid. Verse 18, his sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out from his nostrils, as from a boiling pot and a burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and flames go out of his mouth. Down in verse 24, his heart is as hard as stone. In other words, if you try to put a spear through, forget it. You might as well try to penetrate a stone. He's got these hard scales on his belly. It says in verse 25, when he raises himself, the mighty are afraid. Crocodiles don't raise themselves up. They scoot along on their belly. They do lift up their belly a few inches off the ground to run along, but this, it sounds more like he's raising himself up like a horse raises himself up on his hind legs or something, and that terrifies everybody who happens to witness it. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Perhaps the sound of him crashing through the brush around the riverside, you know, is so fearsome, trees breaking over and so forth, scares you just to hear him walking through the brush. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. These hard metals that they make their spearheads with, they break like straw or rotten wood when they come against his body. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds, broken pottery. He spreads pointed marks in the mud. That is, he leaves a trail behind him of these pointed scales. Leaves sort of an interesting trail of mud by the riverbank there when you see where he's been. He makes the deep boil like a pot and so forth. Verse 32 says, he leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. Apparently bubbling wake left behind him when he swims. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. This creature had no natural enemies. Even people couldn't kill him. You know, every animal in the world today has at least one enemy, and that's man. There are many animals that have no natural enemies except man. Rhinos, for example, have no natural enemies. Elephants, except for baby elephants that are subject to attack from big cats, but big elephants don't have natural enemies. There are quite a few animals in the natural realm, including lions and so forth, that don't have any or many natural enemies. But man is a natural enemy to all. And even the most invulnerable creatures today succumb to man's weaponry. But Leviathan didn't even have to fear man or anyone else. He's like no other creature made. A creature made without fear. And so God closes his speech by referring to these most impressive wilds that man has absolutely no power over. Well, we've run too late. Chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked who it is who hides counsel without knowledge. That's how God opened his speech in chapter 38. Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, Job says, things too wonderful to me which I did not know. Listen, please. and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. Okay, I'll answer you. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. My eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is the reaction of when they see God in the Bible. Isaiah saw God in Isaiah chapter 6. John and Daniel both saw Jesus glorified and fell on their faces. Even godly men who are right with God are reduced to trembling and self-disgust when they see the Holy God appear to them. I'm not sure in what form he saw God. He may have just seen the whirlwind, but God spoke to him from the whirlwind. Anyway, he now had a better revelation of God, and the better is he saw God's justice and he saw his own injustice. Rather than justifying himself instead of God, he now justifies God instead of himself. He sees how good God is and sees how wormy he is. He abhors himself, repents in dust and ashes. So it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, who seems to be the spokesman for the three friends, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for your own bulls and seven rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them. The Lord had accepted Job. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Not when he prayed for himself, but when he prayed for others, his own situation got better. Probably a good principle there. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before in terms of possessions. And then all of his friends who left him when he was poor came back and brought him money and ate with him again. Verse 11 says. Verse 12 says, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning," which is something Job and his friends couldn't anticipate. But that's just it. That's why it's so wrong to make quick judgments about a person or why a person's suffering when you don't really know what the end holds. Actually, suffering may be a temporary thing that is not punitive at all. And God may really be causing a person to suffer just so that he can bless him twice as much later. God blessed Job in the latter days more than in the beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Exactly twice the amount that was in chapter 1 that he lost. Exactly twice as many of each. However, with sons and daughters, he had the same number. Verse 13, he also had 7 sons and daughters. Now, the question is, did he have 7 more sons and 3 more daughters just to replace the 7 sons and 3 daughters he'd lost? Or are these the same ones? Did his children die? You know, when it gets down to it, we don't know where his children were killed. All we know is that somebody came and reported that his children were killed. And what they reported was a great wind came along and blew down the house with the kids in it, and all your kids are dead. Is it possible that the servant just saw the house fall and knew the kids and just assumed they were all dead and ran with the report before he investigated? I don't know. But let me show you something real interesting here in Job chapter 19 while he's complaining about his present sufferings. In chapter 19, he talks about how everybody's been alienated from him. In verse 13 of chapter 19, he says, "He has removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant and he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. And I'm repulsive to the children of my own body." In other words, in my present state of decomposition, my wife doesn't even want to come close to me. Even my children are repulsed by me. What? I thought they were killed. Now, he might be just, you know, heaping up words that don't have literal reference to anything, but it may suggest that the initial report that his children were dead proved to be false. The house fell, but by the grace of God, his children survived. And yet, even though they survived, they were repulsed by him and were kind of alienated from them. At any rate, we find he has the same number of sons and daughters at the end. It may be the same ones. We don't know. Or it may be a new set. And he called the name of the first. Now, it just talks about his daughters. Jemima, the name of the second, Keziah. And the name of the third was Kiren Hatuk. And in all the land there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers.